the only glory we have. Amen. It's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the cross. Genesis chapter 3 tonight, please. Genesis chapter 3. Said this morning, please keep an eye on the bulletin. Revival date, spring revival date is in there, so please make sure you mark it down. I assure you, you do not want to miss that. That's going to be a great week. I'm confident of that. Brother Jeremy Taylor is excited about coming and being with us. Never been here before, and so we're looking forward to that. And working on getting the December revival finalized, just waiting on a confirmation, and hopefully we'll get that in the bulletin really soon. So keep that all in mind if you would. Then the prayer calendars, again, are on the back table. If you use those, please make sure you pick those up. Whether you put it in there or put it in your smartphone or smart device or whatever you have that's smarter than you are, whenever you put it in there, whenever you get that, please put those dates in there. Again, there's really very little reason to miss stuff coming up if we just put it in our phone and put it in our calendar and plan around it. Amen. Amen. You won't have to miss revival. You don't have to miss missions conference unless you get sick or some unforeseen thing happens. But just plan around those things. Amen. And you won't have to miss any of them because there's a reason why we have them. They're good for us. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, if you would. You've probably read this chapter a time or two. Genesis chapter 3. We were, before Christmas hit, kind of talking about some of our emotional stuff, and we were talking about fear. And really, fear is what kind of led me to these few messages that we're doing on this while we kind of get turned around and start thinking about the new year. And we're going to kind of pick up with that thought tonight. So Genesis chapter 3, please don't go to sleep on me. I know it's familiar. I know that you already know everything there is to know about this passage. So don't doze off on me. Verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, notice these next four words, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee, thou shalt not, shouldest not eat? And the man said, famously, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. I want to focus on this subject this evening, the fear of the unrepentant. The fear of the unrepentant. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into this this evening and explain what it is we're talking about. Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer? Man, you can be seated. The word Genesis, as some of you I'm sure already know, means beginnings. And of course, we find a lot of beginnings, a lot of firsts in the book of Genesis because it is the beginning of everything, or records the beginning of everything. And so it shouldn't surprise us too much that the first time we find fear, first time we find someone who's afraid in the Bible, it's in the book of Genesis. It's kind of disheartening in a way when you think about it. We're only three chapters into the book before we find somebody who's afraid or before fear rears its head. It's also kind of significant, maybe, I guess, that the first questions appear in Genesis chapter 3. The first time there are any questions put to man. I guess that's kind of significant that fear appears here for the first time and questions appear here for the first time when you consider the fact that the first questions are, where are you and what have you done? And as a result of that, we find fear in Genesis chapter 3. And one of the reasons we've kind of dealt with this the last couple services is that we are in a culture of fear. You know, I've said before, we're in a culture of death. Now it seems as because we're in a culture of fear. This is the most fearful time I've ever seen. Man has always kind of been given to fear, but especially in the time in which we live today. I've talked to several preachers over the last few weeks, and we've kind of come, the subject of COVID and fear and so forth has always come up. And I'm not sure I even completely, fully understand it. It has just changed our culture spiritually. Yeah. And not just our culture, it's changed church spiritually. There's just a different spirit, don't you think? Or maybe I'm the one who's noticed it. Seems like there's a different spirit in churches since that time. Now all of a sudden, you know, we're worried about assembling, we're worried about shaking hands, we're worried about all kinds of things. It's just affected us as far as our attitude is concerned when it comes to fear. And I know some churches, especially Mission Works and so forth, are kind of struggling with this, where people have been more affected spiritually by fear. Certainly has supplied a ready excuse not to attend church, if you're not already of that mindset. But even of those who come, you know, every time somebody coughs, we're afraid we're going to get something. And if you had a cough, you're afraid to come because you're afraid if anybody gets COVID, the next month they're going to blame you for it. And so there's just, a fearful attitude when it comes to church. And we're not supposed to be that fearful. I'm not saying we shouldn't care about our health. I care about my health, all right? But at the same time, there's a difference between that and just being fearful in the time that we live in. And then a lot of people's fears, as we already know tonight, a lot of people's fears come about concerning things that may never happen or that probably won't ever happen, and we're still fearful. I was reading this story about this guy, and he loved his quiet, which I can certainly relate to. And so he especially loved his quiet because he worked at home. And so he did all kinds of things to his house in order to keep the outside noise outside where it belonged. The only thing he wasn't able to keep outside was his neighbor's rooster. His neighbor had a rooster, and his rooster crowed every morning. And so finally, it was about to drive him insane, so he finally decided, enough of this, I'm going to go confront my neighbor about his rooster. So he went over and confronted his neighbor about this rooster. And the neighbor said, I don't really understand why you are so upset. He says, you're up every morning already, I can see your lights on, and he doesn't crow all day. He only crows about 3 times, and he's done. Why are you so upset? And the guy says, you have no idea the pain it causes me waiting for him to crow every single morning. And that's the same way we are, isn't it? We're so fearful many times of things that aren't going to happen, or we're just in fearful of anticipation of things that we think are going to happen or may happen. And of course, we're not supposed to be that way. That's not the way we're supposed to live. And so a lot of guys are like that man. They're in pain and anticipation of what could happen or what might happen or what may happen. And it's sad that we're that way, but there are some reasons why people should be fearful. And there are some reasons why people are so afraid, not just beyond the things, just not the things that might happen, but there are some things that people should legitimately fear. And there are some things and good reasons why people are fearful. And we're going to see one of them tonight as we talk about the fear of the unrepentant. And when there is someone who is unrepentant concerning sin, they have a legitimate reason to be fearful. And there's a legitimate reason for their fear. Now, we're not going to look at this passage from the context of the unrepentant lost person. And again, there's no doubt an unrepentant lost person certainly has a reason to be fearful of God and certainly should be afraid concerning them things. And an unrepentant lost person many times fears God and is on the run from him to their hurt because they're refusing to repent. I'll bore you with one other story. I was reading a story in a magazine called Christian Clippings, and it was printed back in 1993, and it was telling the story about this teenager named William. He wasn't a future leader. He was just a teenager in 1993, and he had run away from home with his girlfriend because his parents were trying to break them up. And what William didn't know, well, he went to the doctor. He had a physical problem, and he went to the doctor before he ran away, and what he didn't know is that the test results had come back in the meantime, and William had cancer. And so here was William running from the police in order to save what he thought was his love while the police were chasing him and pursuing him so he didn't lose his life. And it's amazing, isn't it, that he thought they were after him to punish him, to make his life miserable, to ruin his life, when in reality they were trying to save his life. And he's kind of the poster child, isn't he, of everyone who's lost and unrepentant and won't turn to God. They think they're fleeing from God so he won't ruin their life, so he won't punish them. And in reality, what he's trying to do is save their life. He's trying to save them, but they're fearful because of their unrepentance. Now, all that's true, but at times it's people who know God who are fearful because of an unrepentant attitude and unrepentant thinking. And let me say tonight, getting way ahead of my subject, that is that whenever there's unrepentant sin in our life, that brings guilt. And that guilt is almost always accompanied by fear. By fear. We become suddenly afraid of what might happen, what could happen, what may happen. That's the reason why unrepentant people so oftentimes pour their energy, rather than repenting, pour their energy into their job and into trying to get more and have more and secure more, because there's just an attitude of fearfulness that comes with an unrepentant attitude and an unrepentant heart. And that's what we're going to attempt to see tonight, or at least hope to see in our text tonight. First thing I want you to notice is the sin of the first fearful people. The sin of the first fearful people. Now, we're familiar with the context in Genesis chapter 3, so I'm not going to go back over all of that. We don't have all the details of what was going on in the garden with Adam and Eve spiritually. I've often wondered what was going on in the garden. No, this just doesn't happen, things like happen in Genesis chapter 3. And so I've often wondered, something we can't know, what was going on with them spiritually that led to this incident in Genesis chapter 3. You know, Adam and Eve, again, were in the garden, but it's clear from the text that in some way they've made themselves vulnerable spiritually. Listen, you don't walk with God, you're not close to God, you're not in tune with God, in fellowship with God, near unto God, and then suddenly one day wake up and decide to turn your back completely on the commandments of God and the things of God. So it would make sense to us, wouldn't it not, that I don't pretend to know what's going on outside the text. I'm not going to surmise what might be going on because I don't have any idea. But in some way, they've made themselves vulnerable. They've made themselves vulnerable to attack of the devil and made themselves vulnerable to the situation that they're in. And again, I don't know what's going on, but we see the results of it, whatever it was. We know that famously, Adam doesn't seem to be present when his wife is confronted by the devil. We've often wondered, where was Adam when all of this was going on? He doesn't seem to be present. He does show up later, but then only as a participant later on in the story. Eve was apparently near the tree where she should have been giving an extra wide berth. She apparently was there because it came up. I would assume that she's not on the other side of the garden when this conversation comes up. She must have been near it. She should have been away from it. She should never have been putting herself in a place where she might be tempted by the tree. That's old preaching. We know that. And so she was apparently in a place maybe where she shouldn't have been, or in a spot where she shouldn't have been. Then, of course, when Adam finally does appear in the text, we have another first. He's the first example of failed spiritual leadership because he fails to take control of the situation, and he fails to take control of his family, if you will, spiritually. And as a result of that, of course, they fall. So I don't know what was going on in the garden prior to this, but something was going on that set this situation up so that they made themselves vulnerable. Now, it's no surprise, or shouldn't be a surprise to us, even though we don't know what's going on outside the text, that when you make yourself vulnerable in a situation like this, it's not going to be long before you come under influence that's not good for you. Oh, come on, you make yourself vulnerable spiritually, I'll guarantee you the devil will supply influence that isn't good for you. And that's exactly what happens here. As I said, I don't pretend to know what's going on outside the text, but we do clearly see the results of it, which in turn made them vulnerable to influence. And whenever you and I make ourselves vulnerable spiritually, we're always going to be, the victim's not a good word, but we're always going to be the recipient of bad influence. When you allow yourself, or I allow myself, to become discouraged, whenever we allow ourselves to venture out into discouragement, or into disappointment, or anger, or bitterness, or hurt feelings, or excessive grief, or doubt, or sin, or whatever it may be, these things all have consequences. Oh, come on. Discouragement has consequences. Disappointment has consequences. Hurt feelings have consequences. Grief, doubt, sin, all those things have consequences. And we could spend the evening talking about the consequences of all of those. But one of the consequences these things have when we don't repent of them, because they are sin, amen. So one of the things that happens when we fail to repent of them is it makes us vulnerable to this influence that isn't good for us. They affect our walk. They affect our fellowship with God. They affect our thinking, which makes us vulnerable to influence, to a lot of different voices. And there are a lot of voices out there. And it certainly makes us vulnerable to the wrong voices. They begin to affect us. When you start getting discouraged, when you're failing to repent of disappointment or hurt feelings, whatever it may be, we begin to give our ear to the wrong influences. We begin to think wrong. Amen? Right. We begin to be influenced by that which is wrong. So that's what's happened there. Here, I don't know what, again, for the third or fourth time, what's going on outside the text, but they make themselves vulnerable. They put themselves in this situation where now they begin to doubt and have concerns. And so as a result of that, soon this wrong influence comes. And as a result of their vulnerability and influence, they act based on what they believe to be reasonable and rational. Of course, we see that action in verse 6. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, you all with me so far? I don't know what's going on outside the text, but whatever's happening, they put themselves in a situation where now they're vulnerable. This influence, this outside influence now is beginning to do just that, beginning to influence their thinking, beginning to influence how they see things, just like it does when we're discouraged or bitter or upset. There's always that influence that comes along. And once that influence comes along, it begins to do what it's supposed to, which is influence us, they begin to act based on what they think is reasonable and rational. And again, this is another danger we see people falling into. When you let your walk and your fellowship with God slip, something happens, or maybe it's just a backslidden condition, whatever it is, whenever we're not right with God where we're supposed to be, we are vulnerable. Oh, come on, say amen to that. We're vulnerable. When our devotional life is not right, when our prayer life is not right, when we're not right with God, not in fellowship with Him, or if we're just backslidden, we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable to discouragement. We're vulnerable to defeat. We're vulnerable to depression. We're vulnerable to hurt feelings. We're just vulnerable to a whole list of things that don't belong in our life when we get ourselves in that spot. And you're now not only vulnerable to those things, but influence that's not good for us spiritually. And when it happens, we all go down the same path. We begin to rationalize our next action. We begin to rationalize what we're going to do. We begin to rationalize our behavior. We begin to figure out, it begins to make sense to us why we should act a certain way. And that certainly is what happens here as well. They begin to rationalize their behavior. She looks at the tree. They're not where they should be spiritually. This influence comes into her life. She begins to feel whatever it is she's feeling, and she says, you know what, I don't see anything wrong with this. And she begins to rationalize why it's okay to do what she's doing, why it's all right to take part in this behavior that she's taking part in. And you, come on, if you've been saved any time, you've seen people do this, where they get away from God a little bit, they begin to come under some kind of influence, and as a result of that, they start going down the wrong path. And it is amazing how twisted our rationale can be once we start down this path. How we can rationalize what we're doing, and people look at it and say, this makes no sense. How can you possibly think this is the right thing to do? But it's so twisted, that rationale, when it falls under the wrong influence. And this is what's happening to them. They begin to rationalize their behavior. And it's painful sometimes to watch how twisted people's reason can be, and how twisted saved people's thinking can be when they get away from God, or again, they don't have to be out in open absolute sin, but just when we get away from Him and we begin to be influenced by our flesh and begin to be influenced by other people, and we start to rationalize what we're doing and how we're behaving. And that's what happens here. And of course, they act on it. The next thing you know, they're acting on it, which, like with Adam and Eve, only serves to carry us further from a right relationship. This is that proverbial slippery slope, you know, where we kind of get away from God, we fall into the wrong influence, even if it's the influence of our flesh. Then we start making decisions and choices and behaviors and actions, which we begin to rationalize because we're not where we should be spiritually. And so we rationalize sometimes the worst behavior. And so once we start rationalizing it, once we've worked it out in our mind, why it's reasonable, why it's okay, why we don't see anything wrong with it, then we act. And of course, once we act, we're now carried even further in the wrong direction, even further from what we should be or what God wants us to be. Now, everyone who gets caught up in this same cycle as Adam and Eve did share one thing. And that is, like Adam and Eve, they fail. Y'all still listening? Just like Adam and Eve, they fail to appreciate the gravity of sin and the gravity of disobedience. They fail to appreciate the gravity of a failed walk with God. Because once our thinking is wrong and our rationale becomes wrong, we begin to act based on that twisted rationale. And as a result of that, we fail to see and understand the gravity of what we're doing. Because sinful actions have gravity. They have weight. There's gravity to wrong behavior. And in Genesis chapter 3, you certainly see that, do you not? In verse 7, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. What a monumental statement. They hide themselves from God in the garden because of what they have done. So there was this is the gravity of their rationale. This is the gravity. Listen, they have never estimated the gravity of their decision to eat of the tree, to disobey God. They got so caught up in the influence, so caught up in the rationale, so caught up in their behavior because they were not right with God to start with in some way. And as a result of that, they'll make these decisions, and it never really dawns on them the gravity of what they're doing and the weight of it. And that's the way we are. I'd say most of us in this room, maybe not to this degree, but to some degree or another, have found ourselves sometimes in this cycle. Come on, we get away from God a little bit. We're not as close. We're not out hanging off a bar stool somewhere, but we get away from God a little bit. We're not where we should be. Next thing you know, we start thinking dumb thoughts. We begin to be influenced by our flesh or by our nature, or the devil sends us a buddy. Sometimes even a buddy who claims to be saved, who's not giving us good information, who's influencing us in the wrong direction. The devil's good at hooking us up with somebody who is also traveling in this same path. And it begins to influence us. And then we start thinking dumb thoughts, and we start thinking about what I should do and what I shouldn't do, and what, you know what, who do they think they are, and all the dumb stuff we say. And we start making decisions based on this twisted rationale. We never stop once and think about where this is going. The gravity of our decisions. And the gravity, the effect of it on our family, on our children, the effect of it on those around us. We tend to not think about the gravity of this twisted rationale. So come on, we can identify with this. Now the fact that they weren't facing the gravity of their decision and actions is seen in verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And we see what they do next. They sew fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now this passage is used a lot. I've used it this way. A lot of preachers and teachers use it this way. We use it as an illustration of how, of man's attempt to cover their sin with the work of their own hands. Come on, we oftentimes use it that way. We say, and it is a great illustration of that, sewing fig leaves together, trying to make themselves a bloodless apron in order to cover their sin. That's a great illustration. Nothing wrong with using it that way. But that's not really what's happening in verse 7. And again, it's a good illustration. As long as we don't understand it, it's not really what's happening. You need to remember that they're attempting in verse 7 to cover their nakedness. You got to remember that nakedness is not the sin. Nakedness is not their sin. Nakedness is simply the effect of their sin. It's the consequence of their sin. It is the result of their sin. It is not their sin. And so it's not nakedness that's the problem. Nakedness was not their sin. Disobedience was their sin. Rebellion against God was their sin. Declaring their independence from God was their sin. Nakedness is just the result of that. Come on, sin has consequences and results. And many times we focus on the consequences and not on the sin. That's exactly what happens here. Though it makes a good illustration of man's attempt to cover his sin with the works of his own hands, that's not what's going on. What's going on is they're trying to cover up the consequences of what they've done. They're trying to cover up the results of what they've done. So in verse 7, what's really happening was not an attempt to address their actual sin, but an attempt to deal with the effects of the sin, an attempt to deal with the consequences of sin. Our default position as sinful people is to be first concerned with the consequences of sin, not the cause, which is sin. And so that's what happens here. They get away from God, influenced by this wrong thinking. Their rationale gets all messed up, so they act wrongly. Now there's consequences that spring forth from this. And so what's the first thing that they do? They attempt to cover and deal with the consequences of it. And as I said a moment ago, this is the same thing we see in people when they're not in a place where they're willing to really face their sin. When you're dealing with somebody who's not really willing to face what they have done, when you and I are in a position we're not really willing to repent, because repentance is painful. Oh, come on. If you've really messed up, repentance is painful. Is it the right thing to do? Sure. Will you feel much better after you've taken your medicine? Absolutely. But it is a painful thing to do. Come on, it's painful to say, I did it. It's painful to say, it's not Brother Daniel's fault, I did it. It's painful for me to say, I don't care what anybody else has done, what anyone else's actions were, what anyone else said, what anyone else's attitude was, that none of that matters. I have sinned. That's a painful thing to do. So what happens is, so many times, rather than repent, we tend to want to deal with the consequences of it. And that's what happens here. They're naked now because of their sin. So they think, well, if we just cover up our nakedness, then everything should be okay, shouldn't it? But no, they've still never addressed sin. Look over in Psalm 51. They refuse to put themselves in the place that David famously put himself in Psalm 51. I love the fact that when you read Psalm 51, David came to this place in his life. But do you understand what a painful place this must have been in Psalm 51? When David wrote this or said this, "Have mercy upon me, O God," because when you're repentant, you understand there are no excuses. All you can do is hope for the mercy of God. "According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." It says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned." This has nothing to do with anyone else. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." In other words, he says, I'm acknowledging this because whatever chastisement you bring into my life, I acknowledge that you are just in doing so because I have sinned. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin of my mother conceived me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts," not just in the consequences, but the inward parts, in the hidden part. "Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones," this is conviction, "which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sin and blot out all mine iniquities." And here's the end goal. "Create in me not a fearful heart or a guilty heart, but a clean heart, O God, a renewed spirit within me. And cast me not from thy presence." That, friend, is repentance. That's not what we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. We see a couple trying to cover the consequences of their sin, trying to hide the results of their sin. But it's not an open confession of sin. And this is the same thing, as I said, we see people doing today. You know, I've seen people over the years waste days and weeks and years of their life trying in their own power to deal with the effect of their sin and with the effect of their wrong. They're not right with God. So as a result of this, there are fires popping up everywhere. And so they spend years and days and weeks, as I said a moment ago, sometimes years, running around trying to put out all these little fires which are the result of their sin. Stuff's going sideways in their family because they're not right with God. Stuff's going wrong financially because they're not right with God. Things are going wrong all over the place because they're not right with God. And rather than saying, as David did, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," they run around trying to put out the consequences rather than face the sin. Come on, does this sound familiar? And so they're trying to deal with all this stuff, just like Adam and Eve did when they tried to deal with the consequences. You know, repentance like that of Psalm 51, as I said a moment ago, it's hard. But it's not, it is not as hard as days and weeks and years of wrestling with the consequences of failing to repent. It's one of those things that's something when you see people who I'm sure are saved, but they're going through countless days and weeks and years of all these consequences, and they're running around trying to address them. They're having trouble with their kids. They're having trouble with their family. They're having trouble with their job. They're having trouble all over the place. And they're trying to fix all this stuff. They're sowing fig leaves all over the place because they've never addressed the problem, which is a failure to repent of some sin in their life, to deal with some sin in their life. It's hard. Psalm 51's hard. Oh, come on. I'm not talking about, you know, because you didn't get your Bible read today, though we ought to repent of that. I'm talking about when you've messed up and you got to repent. And you've messed up to the point that other people know you've messed up. And to repent is a hard thing. But man, it's not as hard as trying to put out the continual consequences that arise as a result of it. Come on, I'd rather be repentant than to be a perpetual spiritual fireman trying to put out all this stuff in my life that's going on everywhere. Amen? Now notice this, in verses 8 through 10 of Genesis chapter 3, we kind of come to the culmination of all this unrepentant sin. Because guilt and a failure to repent leads to fear. Absolutely does. Fear of the presence of God, as it does in our text, but also leads to a general fear. And we know that from when we were lost. Because when we were lost, we were afraid. We may not have went around thinking about it every day, but we were afraid. Because one of the things when we get saved that we're delivered from is fear. Isn't that true? We're delivered from fear. Romans 8:15 says, "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear." I was afraid before, but once I got saved, I wasn't afraid anymore. What were you afraid of? I don't even know half the time what I was afraid of. We're just fearful. We're afraid. We're afraid we're going to go to hell. We're afraid we're lost. We're afraid God's not happy with us. We're afraid some terrible thing. We're just fearful. Come on, that's the world we live in. You know what's wrong with this world we live in? They're unrepentant toward God. And so we're an unrepentant nation, and so we're a fearful nation. And we know that from when we're lost. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us again the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." When we get saved and we're right with God, fear is supposed to subside, and a sound mind, not this twisted rational thinking, but sound thinking based on a solid walk with God is supposed to take place. I'm supposed to be able to say, sure, I don't want to get COVID, but I'm not going to run around scared to death. You know, I'm sure we need to be careful when we assemble together, but I'm not going to be afraid to come to church. I'm not going to run around fear, and we can apply it to anything in life, not just COVID. I'm not going to run around fearful about all this stuff. I'm just going to trust my Lord because he has given me a sound mind and the ability to do that. So we understand how the unrepentant are fearful because we were fearful. If we were old enough to understand what was going on in life when we got saved, we were fearful. Part of why we got saved. You know, I've dealt with a lot of people over the years, and I've dealt with people who are unwilling to repent about something. They're just unwilling to do it. I don't understand it, but they're unwilling to do so. They're unwilling to address it. They're unwilling to truly deal with it. And so they're trying to deal with the consequences of things rather than deal with sin. And it's not unusual for one of those people to say something to the effect of, "I'm just afraid." I've dealt with people who have literally said, "I don't know why, but I'm afraid." You try to tell them, "Well, I can tell you why you're afraid. Because you need to get this thing right with God. Because an unrepentant attitude produces an attitude of fear." And they say, "Well, I don't know what I'm afraid of." And I believe that. Because it's just fearful. It's a fearful thing not to be right with God. And there's an attitude of fear that comes with it. They're not necessarily fearful of any one particular thing. They're just afraid. Listen, they are the living example of Proverbs 28. Look over there. I quote this verse a lot because it's kind of my theme for the world this year. This describes those who are, even God's people, who are unwilling to repent. Proverbs 28, verse 1. "The wicked flee when no man pursueth." They're just afraid. Because when you're not right with God as a child of God, that's when you more than you should be, begin to worry about your job and your money and your house. What do people who are not right with God worry about? They worry about they're not going to have enough, or they're going to lose their job, or they pour themselves into extra jobs so they can make more money, because we're fleeing from things when there's no one pursuing us but God. And notice what goes on to say in the verse. "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are" what? "Bold as a lion." I like living bold as a lion more so than fleeing when nothing's pursuing. Come on, you know this is true. When we're not right with God and we're refusing to repent, there's these little fires that pop up everywhere, so we're trying to deal with all the consequences. Dealing with those consequences makes us afraid. We're afraid we're not going to have enough money. I need more work. I need this. This is happening. We're fearful all the time. But when you're right with God, I don't care what's going on in the world, there's a boldness. It's not an arrogance, but a boldness. A boldness to say, you know what, I'm right with God. God is my Father. God can take care of me. I'm going to trust in Him. But you cannot trust in Him when there's something unrepented of in our life. And because this thing is unrepented of and we're refusing to deal with it, whether it be big or small in man's eyes, we're refusing to deal with it because of that we're distant from God. And we don't have the boldness to be able to say, God is going to bless me. God is going to take care of me. God is going to handle this. Come on, does this make sense to us? When you get away from God and you're not in fellowship with Him, and there's something in our life we're refusing to deal with, we don't have the right to declare boldness and to claim that God is going to bless me. Because He's not going to bless us until we deal with whatever it is. But boy, there's just a blessed boldness, not an arrogance. None of us have a right to be arrogant. There's not an arrogant. There's not a pride thing. It's just that I know, because God told me so, that when I'm right with Him, God will take care of me. And all things will work together for good when I'm where I'm supposed to be. But when you get outside God's will, you can't claim that promise that all things will work together for good. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there's an attitude of fearfulness that then comes. But man, when you're where you're supposed to be, you can be as bold as a lion. And so Adam and Eve shouldn't example that they find, shouldn't surprise us that they find themselves fearful. You know, people like this are miserable. They're miserable. And what makes it sadder or more sad is that their refusal to repent just keeps them moving in the wrong direction. Because every day you don't repent, you're not standing still. You're moving further in the wrong direction. And of course, that's what's happening with Adam and Eve. They're still moving in the wrong direction. They're afraid and fearful, but it's not a fear that leads to repentance. The fear that we're talking about, again, is not a fear that very often leads to repentance. We've already seen, I want you to notice a few things about this and we'll be done. We've already seen how they tried to address the effect of their sin rather than trying to address the sin itself. How much easier it would have been just to say, Lord, you told us not to eat of the tree, and we did. But instead of doing that in verse 7, they try to cover up the results of their sin. So that's got them moving in the wrong direction. But then next, we notice that they sought to hide themselves in the trees of the garden in verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees. Now, listen, please tune in. Lest I be excused as spiritualizing this verse, these trees are trees, all right? There wasn't the tree of depression or the tree of discouragement or the tree of anything else. They're trees. That's what they were. They hid themselves among the trees. But I do want to think about it this way. To Adam, these trees meant more than just trees in his life. They were his occupation. Come on, he was placed there to tend the trees. You know what the Bible says? They were his supply. He was to eat of the trees that God had placed in the garden. They were his home. He lived not in the trees. That's the evolutionists. He lived among the trees because the garden was his home. And so he lived among the trees. It represented his home. They were his pleasure. They were given for him to enjoy. And so I don't want to spiritualize these trees, but if we think about them this way and apply them to people in this situation today, people really are no different. We seek to hide among the trees. When someone's unrepentant, that's exactly what. What do unrepentant people do so oftentimes? Well, rather than addressing their sin, they try to mitigate the effect of it, and one way or the other, they seek to bury themselves in their occupation. They seek to bury themselves in their supply, in material things. They seek to bury themselves in pleasure. They seek to bury themselves in all these things and fear constantly the loss of them. You know what? It's not unusual when you see one of God's people who aren't right with God, something they're not willing to repent of. It's not unusual to see them take on more and more work, more and more occupation. It's not unusual for us to see them become more concerned about material stuff than they've ever been concerned about. Why is it? Because rather than repenting, we're trying to hide ourselves in the busyness of life rather than just get right with God. And so we continue to try to bury ourselves. There's always this fear because none of these things address the problem, which is unrepentant sin. The unrepentant man will never have enough. The unrepentant man will never be secure enough. He'll never possess enough. She'll never feel safe enough or have enough supply because there's this fear that comes with it. And again, these trees are just trees, but at the same time, when we make application under the day, that's exactly what people do when they refuse to repent. They seek to bury themselves in something. Sometimes it's pleasure. Next thing you know, they're doing stuff you never thought they would have done because they're burying themselves in pleasure, trying to find some way to hide from what they need to do, which is repent. Come on, listen tonight. Isn't it something? It's just we are unintelligent people. Because it's amazing what we will suffer rather than just repent. Isn't that something? The twisted thinking, the twisted rationale, the stuff we will bury ourselves in, busying ourselves for days and weeks and years, putting out consequences, when it would have been so much better just to say, I have sinned. I am wrong. And as a result of that, all of this fear comes. Now, his failure to repent, stay with me just a few more minutes, his failure to repent has him heading down the wrong road. And as we've seen his attempt to deal with the consequences, but not with the sin. We've seen his attempt to hide himself amongst the trees, to busy himself with life, we might say, in our context, in order to keep from dealing with sin. But then next, notice this. Due to his unwillingness to repent, he fails again when confronted. He fails now when actually confronted. Because if you're saved, sooner or later, God is going to confront you. You can't run the unrepentant life until at some point God comes along and confronts you. When God comes along and says, where are you and what are you doing? Come on, sooner or later, that always comes. If we're saved, if God doesn't confront you, then you need to get saved. Now, God asks him straight out if he sinned. Doesn't get any clearer than verse 10, does it? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. And the Lord said, who hath told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree wherever I've commanded thee? Oh, come on, listen. This is the opportunity to say yes. This is the opportunity to say, I did. This is the opportunity to say, I have sinned. Because when God confronts you, the best time to do it is when you're convicted. But when God comes along and flat out confronts you, that's the time to say, yeah, I did. I sinned. But he fails, even when confronted. And I want you to notice that once again, Adam only owns the consequences. He says in verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. He doesn't say, I'm afraid because I ate of the tree you said not to. He said, I'm naked. Sorry about that. I was afraid because I was naked. I'm afraid because of the consequences. And he's beating all around it, but still unwilling to address the fact that he sinned. You know as well as I do tonight, there are a lot of God's people who get themselves in this spot and they're sorry for all of the consequences. And they're ashamed of all the consequences. And if you say anything to them about their sin, they'll bring up all the consequences. But never do they get to the heart of the matter and say, I have sinned. This is exactly what happens here. He's still addressing only the consequence. And this is what unrepentant do. They confess. Listen, are you listening? Here's what unrepentant do. They confess only what is so obvious they have no choice but to admit. If you're naked, pretty obvious. All right? You came in here naked tonight. Please don't ever do that. But if you were to come in here naked tonight, there'd be a whole lot of people. Nobody was going to go, was it me or were they naked? No, it's going to be pretty obvious that you're naked. This is what unrepentant people do. They confess only that which is so obvious they have no choice but to confess it. But they never really are willing to repent of the real problem. It's much easier to go, well, I know things aren't going right in my life right now, and this is happening, and that's happening, and this is happening, and I know I should be dead, and I know, you know, that it's my fault that this is happening. Come on, you ever had anybody do that? Well, I know this is happening. It's my fault that it's happening. It's my reason. But they're not confessing their sin. They're owning that which is so obvious they have to own it because it's evident to you that there's fires all over the place in their life. You can't deny it. Come on, Adam couldn't go, naked? I'm not naked. He had to own it because it's obvious. And people who are unrepentant, unwilling to repent, will own that which is obvious, but no more than that which is obvious. Listen, if God's beaten you to death because of your sin and you're in a conviction and God's taken the wheels off your wagon, it is obvious. So there's no sense in trying to deny it. So people say, well, I know, you know, this is going on, and if I'd made better decisions, maybe this wouldn't have happened. And if I'd have done that, maybe that wouldn't have happened. And I know, you know, I'm wrong, and now this is happening. But it's not any real genuine confession, is it? There's no real repentance there. They're just confessing what is obvious to you, and they can't deny. That's what Adam does. Even when confronted, he's still not addressing his sin. He's only addressing that which he cannot deny before God. Admitting, listen tonight, admitting He's not truly coming clean. He's just admitting to what's so obvious he knew he had no choice but to admit to. And admitting that which you have no choice but to admit to, owning what you have no choice but to own, confessing only that which you know you have no choice but to admit to, is not repentance. Oh, come on, saying, I know this is happening and it's my fault, and this is happening to my family and it's my fault, and this is going on, I know it's my fault. That is not confession of sin. That's owning consequences. And then his fourth failure that led to his fear was his attempt to admit the obvious, but pass his sin off as being the result of what someone else has done. This is the most famous thing of the passage. Verse 12. And the man said, the woman thou hast given me, thou gavest to be with me. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat. I don't want to take the time to get into this, but the person he's really blaming is God, because it's the woman you gave me that's caused this problem. But let's keep it simpler tonight. He attempts to blame the woman for what he has done. God asks him straight out if he sinned, and he only owns the consequences. And now, rather than repent of this, this is classic when it comes to refusal to repent. Because if your repentance includes a he or she or them, it's not repentance. Oh, come on, is it? It's not repentance. Well, Lord, I know I sinned, but that's not repentance. Well, I have sinned. I ate of the tree, but she. No, that's not repentance, is it? That's not Psalm 51 repentance. Pronouns like they, them, he, she never appear in the part of David's confession in Psalm 51. You know what appears in Psalm 51 in the first 12, 13 verses of David's confession? It is I. This is the good time to have I. We don't find the pronouns they, them, he. We don't find those in the part of that psalm that is his confession. It is only I have sinned. Pronouns they, them, he, she never appear in the part of the confession, just I have sinned. And it is not repentance until it is I have sinned. It's not repentance when it's, well, I sinned. I'll admit that. But if it weren't for what they did, if it wasn't for what he did, if it wasn't for what she said, if it wasn't for the circumstance they put me in, if it wasn't for their attitude, if it wasn't for how they treated me, that's not repentance. That's an attempt to cover the consequences. It's not repentance until you go, I have sinned. Regardless of what they have done, I did it. That's repentance. And until we come to that place of repentance, there's always going to be fear. Amen? And then lastly, Eve also went in the wrong direction when it came to this failure to repent, because Adam wasn't the only one that needed to repent. She did as well. And of course, she also famously goes in the wrong direction when she says in verse 13, and the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? This is her opportunity. This would be a great opportunity, wouldn't it not, for her to say, I ate of the tree. That's all there is to it. I did it. The devil talked to me, but I made the decision, rationalized it, reasoned it out, but I ate of the tree. But instead of doing that, that's not what we see. Rather than repent, she sought to make the obvious into a mistake. Well, I made a mistake. The devil talked to me, and I had a lapse in judgment. And, I listened to him when I shouldn't. I made a mistake. I could have made a better choice than I did to listen to him. But again, there is no I have sinned. Do you understand tonight the gravity of sin? And do you understand the value of repentance? This is one of the things that makes sin so dangerous, and maybe why we ought to stay away from it. It's because it's true that if we repent, we can be forgiven. But we never want to forget about how difficult it is for us also oftentimes to just repent. To just repent. To just get right with God. Come on, do you find repentance simple? Spiritually we should, but our flesh does not like repentance. That's all there is to it. So in closing tonight, listen, their sin and their refusal to repent led to them to seek to deal with the consequences of their sins rather than just repent, which only led to them living in fear. Perhaps fear they didn't even fully understand. I think they were certainly fearful of the presence of God, but I think they were just a general spirit of fear, just afraid, because that's what happens when we get away from God. There's just a fear. Their failure to repent led to that. So you know what we should learn from this tonight? Listen tonight, when you and I sin, whether it's some grievous sin or whether it's some sin in our spiritual walk, we ought to learn from this a few things. First of all, don't convince yourself that seeking to deal with the consequences is the same as repentance, because it's not. Don't get caught in this trap of things start going wrong because I'm not repenting of something and thinking because I'm trying to put out all this stuff that's wrong that somehow I've dealt with my sin when I haven't. Because dealing with the consequences is not repentance. Don't just repent of or confess that which is obvious, that which you have no choice of. That's not repentance. When you and I go, I know stuff's going wrong and it's my fault, that's not repentance. All right, don't repent of just that which is obvious and think that somehow we've repented. When someone comes and says, man, everything going right, this happened in your life, I know, it's my fault. No, just don't repent of that which is obvious. Get down to where the rubber meets the road and say, I've sinned. That's the problem. Don't seek to bury yourself in the busyness of life rather than repent. Rather than face sin, don't seek to bury yourself in job and occupation and stuff, because that's one of our default positions. I'll just get busy doing this, that, and the other and bury myself because the consequences are piling up, so it makes us busier, and we think that somehow that's the same as repentance when it's not. And then fourthly, don't include others in your repentance. No one else has any place in your repentance unless you've sinned against them. But always include a lot of pronouns of me and I. It was my fault, I did it. Me, I'm the only one to blame. It's my sin. They're the only pronouns that belong in our repentance unless we've sinned against someone. And then lastly, don't make the mistake, or don't make something into a mistake or a lapse of judgment, but own it for what it is, which is sin. You know, failure to do these things always leads to guilt. As Proverbs 28:1 said, it leads to the wicked fleeing with no one pursuing, but it doesn't lead to boldness that comes with repentance. Now let me say this. If you have ever sinned, and you have, and you for some reason, for some time, have failed to deal with it and repent of it, when we finally get it right, doesn't the boldness that comes with that feel good? All of a sudden now we can just feel a boldness, not an arrogance, but a boldness that I am right with God. And how good it feels to be right with Him. And the confidence we can have in Him when we're right with Him. Last verse, Job 31. I'm not going to say anything about it other than read it. Job 31. You know that Job used this entire episode as a reminder to himself? We'll read it and pray. Job 31. Job 31. You can kind of see the context in Job 31 and verse 6. When Job says this, he says, let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know mine integrity. Man, that's a prayer right there. Let God weigh me in the balance that God may know my integrity. So that if my steps have turned out of the way and mine heart walked after mine own eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to my hands. He says, let God examine me in my integrity unless, in case I've done any of these things. And he has a whole list of them. Look what he finally ends up at down in verse 33 when he says this. In this long list of things, he says this, let God examine my integrity if I've covered my transgression as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. Let God examine me to make sure that, like Adam, I'm not trying to hide some sin that needs repented of, that I might deal with my sin. Go ahead and stand with me if you would tonight.